Okay, you should have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 29, 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we'll get ourselves underway. Basically, all that I did on the first session was try and just, there's so many issues to bring into your thinking here about what what we're about ready to open, say, start reading here and expect to understand what's going on unless you have some idea of the contextual flow of what's happening. And that's the great mistake that so many people make when they throw their Bible open. Like the old boy who said, the way I study is I just, every morning I get up, pray, and throw my Bible open and close my eyes and just point to whatever verse it is and know that's what God wants me to do that day. And guy said, well, how'd it go? He said, well, it wasn't going too well today because I threw the Bible open, and I closed my eyes and pointed and said, and straightway Judas went out and hanged himself. So he said, well, that's not right. So he tried it again and flipped to another page, and he pointed and he looked, and it said, what thou doest, do quickly. So that's not the way to study your Bible. So context is the major issue in Bible study, and we're looking at an issue that seems to be disjointed much about what we're talking about in Romans 6, which is a lot of fun for me because it doesn't start making sense. I'm going to present to you. We've been looking at this Palestinian, what is commonly called theologically the Palestinian covenant. A very, I think this is one of, if not the most important covenant God ever makes with Israel. Without this covenant, the rest of it can't happen. Without him coming along saying, look, I made a covenant with you back here that you failed at. All of you failed under the covenant. But now I'm going, and that law is a dead issue between you and me. All that is a covenant of death. But now I'm going to make a covenant of life so that you can be spiritually fit, so that you don't have to try to make it on your own and produce your own righteousness and produce your own sanctification and produce your own justification. I'm going to have to give it to you. And for that to happen, because I gave myself a reserve clause to do so, I'm making a new covenant, and that's what verse 1, chapter 29, you set that beside the law. In the box, not in the coffin, you set it beside. And let's pick it up then and see how be the paving of the way, making the provision for one day, God putting his Jehovahness into effect in all of these mandates of the Davidic covenant, but that it produces something so in connection with Gentiles as well as with Israel. That has got to do with something that happens to the Gentiles when they receive and actually take Israel out of the land and take them captive as the times of the Gentiles way goes into captivity. But this covenant is still alive. Verse 2. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and to all his land. Like I said in the first session, he baptized them. What was it? I can't remember now. There's two Greek words, baptizo and babto. And one of them, I think it's baptizo, means to immerse, never to be brought out again. If a Baptist did strictly what baptizo says, they drowned all the people they put in the tank. And you now know that baptism, water baptism, has no place for you in this dispensation of grace. If you've never been water baptized, hallelujah. If you have, well, you got wet for a little bit. But anyway, another story and another issue. By the way, I've baptized people. When I was in Indiana, I had people who I could not convince. I mean, they said, okay, know what you're saying, but just in case, literally, just in case, throw me in the river or in the creek. I said, you're kidding. And not only that, this was like the last week of September. Now, the last week of September in northern Indiana, you already have a freeze. And it gets cold. And that was a particularly cold beginning of the fall. And I said, well, what I'll do is I'll find a church where they've got a baptistry and got the hot water, you know, jacuzzi jets and all the rest. And makes it a little more enjoyable for me. And we'll go do it there if you insist. And they said, nope, we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. And I said, you've got to be kidding me. Now, I wreaked so much havoc in this church already that this was one I thought, I better just cool my jets. And anyway, they said, we want to go to Buffalo Creek. And they've dug out a special place in Buffalo Creek since 1888, which is when that church was founded, we've all been baptized in that place in Buffalo Creek, which was a filthy creek. It's not quite as dirty as the Jordan River, but it was close. But okay, I went down. I mean, I was froze. I got in that water, and these people came to be baptized with their parkas on. Do you know how heavy somebody gets? This one gal, she was pretty hefty to begin with. But when I threw her underneath, that parka, see, gets all this water. And I got to horse them back up. And I did about a dozen or so that day. And there's one little boy. But he went last, and I'd already been horsing all these adults up. And when I took him under, I went whack, and I hit his head on a rock. And I mean, it went thud. And I pulled him up. I was scared to death. I knocked him unconscious. And he came up going, woo, like that. And he had a big knot on the back of his head. And well, there's what baptism will get you. But they wanted that. And like I said, at that time, well, it's not required. I don't see any sin involved in it. So, all right. Now, today, don't come up here trying to get me convinced of it, because I ain't dunking any of you people. You just go somewhere else. But it's not a part of this God's program today at all. You've been baptized with the only baptism God recognizes today anyway. And you got baptized with that the moment you believed in Christ. And it was a dry baptism. The Holy Spirit baptized you immediately into Christ. Well, anyway, let's get back on track. So he comes along here, and he's talking about what he did to Pharaoh and in the land of Egypt and all of his land, which thine eyes have seen, and the signs and those great miracles. That's something God contracted. Israel's program is a program of signs and miracles, and they were to expect those things, walking by sight. Verse 4, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear into this day. That's because they've tried to do it themselves. You will not do that yourselves. The only way you'll get real perception and real sight is if God does it for you. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. And thy shoe is not waxen old upon your foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance in the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel. Notice the assembly. That's an important issue to this. These are the leaders. This is why when the Lord Jesus Christ dies and is resurrected, and he goes to the Father, and you have this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, when Peter begins on the day of Pentecost indicting the nation of Israel, ye men of Israel, and talks to them about Israel's last days. And that's what was beginning to take place back here on the day of Pentecost. That is not the beginning of anything. That's the end of something. And that's according to Israel's. And none of that was new. Not one thing that happened on the day of Pentecost was a new thing. It was all prophesied. It's all sitting back in the prophets already. And therefore, when Peter began indicting the those vain religious leaders under the apostate system three times in Acts 3, in Acts 5, and in Acts 7, rejected the Holy Spirit's witness to them, merited the final installment of the Lord's day of wrath to come upon them. And just as God was ready to do that, He sets the Lord Jesus. And He's going to repossess heavenly places and take the crafty one, the adversary in his own craftiness, even before he repossesses. That's the reason the adversary is so desperate in this dispensation. He knows he's lost the entire heavenly place. Just lose the earth. But he'd keep all of the heavenly places. And so he really wreaks havoc today. That's why only one in a million believers in this world ever understand God's word rightly divided. The mystery is mystery. Anyway, these are the highest to the lowest in their whole culture. Your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of the wood to the drawer of the wood, that thou shouldest enter into with the Lord thy God and into His oath which the God maketh with day. Here is this great covenant of His Jehovahness. Look at verse 13. Here's what it's going to be. That He may establish thee today for a people unto Himself. Notice, He's going to do it. The whole tables get turned in this so-called Palestinian covenant. I'm going to do this, and you're going to see this coming up. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. What is that? That's filling in that blank. What do we talk about in the first session? I am blank. And He's going to remind them that the ability for me to do that is going to be based upon you not trying, but allowing me to do it for you. Now the ramifications of going under this are going to last throughout their program. But underlying all of that, they're still going to be commanded to keep to that, but underlying all of that is what God is going to do in due time. By His Jehovah, that He may establish thee today for a people unto Himself. This harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant. They're going to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, but they've got to be spiritually fit to do it. That He may be unto thee a God, and He has said unto thee, as He has sworn unto thy fathers, unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Takes them right back to the Abrahamic covenant. Here with you do I make this covenant. Here with us this covenant. Also with Him. Not here with us this day. For you know how that we have So there is an influence that takes place with the Gentiles between the time they come out of slavery and hit Mount Sinai. And you can go back and look at that. That's why one of those five trials has to do with Jethro, a Gentile, and the impact that Israel is to make upon them. You can go back to this very book that we're looking in Deuteronomy and go to the fourth chapter and see these miracle signs and wonders were to have a great impact upon the Gentile nations. It's not your impact. Your primary impact today is in the heavenly places. Angels is where you are to have your greatest impact of all. Because they know nothing about this grace, and they know nothing about the power of God that supersedes their own power in the inner man of a member of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 17. These are the Gentile abominations, idols, wood and silver and gold which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away from God. Lest there should be among you. There's some real significance in those expressions right there. But remember, let's get this junk off the board here. Here's where they are. They're right at the point of crossing the Jordan River. They haven't even incurred the first of the five courses of punishment. But Moses says you're going to. You're going to go through the first. All those things that were laid out in Leviticus 26, you're going to hit every one of them. And when you finally hit that fifth one, there's going to be will not like. Verse 19, and it came to pass when he heareth the word There's the cursings of the law. That he bless himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace. Why can he do that? Because they go into the worst period of their history, the captivity. This is still yet coming. God is still going to operate in his Jehovahness and grace to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. That he bless himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The But then the anger of his jealousy shall smoke against him. All the curses written in this book shall lie him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel covenant that are written in the book of the law. Verse 22, so that the generation to come of your children shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it. And again, you've got to remember, they had under the blessings of the law contract certain things that were said to them about not ever being sick. That this is where the whole prosperity doctrine that's being that you're going to be in great health, and if you're really a spiritual believer, you're going to have great health, great money, great prosperity, a great job, a great wife, great sex, great children, great everything, a great car, a great house, all of these kinds of things. One guy's on TV even saying, he's so bold to say, get my new book, How to Be Rich and Have Everything You Ever Wanted. And it comes right out of the law. And it has nothing to do today. In fact, the very opposite is just about what you'll find today. If you're really spiritual, you really do. You're probably going to experience a lot of discouragement. And getting sick hasn't got anything to do with being spiritual. It has to do with somebody sneezing on you. That's what it has to do with. It doesn't have anything to do with I'm spiritual or not spiritual. If I'm sick, I'm talking about cold, flu, cancer, you name it. You have a body of corruption and you live in a time in which the entropy of the universe is coming to bear upon all of us. Heavens, my mother, when Mom would send us out, she'd boot us out of the house as soon as she could in the morning. You know, 8 o'clock, we're outside with our Converse canvas rubber-soled tennis shoes on, ready to go all day long, and I never once even heard of such a thing as sunblock. Never heard of such a thing. It wasn't even invented, as far as I know, when I was a boy. Sunblock was called shade. I still like shade rather than sun. Go to the beach, I try to find shade. I don't want to lay out in the sun. Never did want to. Spent too many days in a bean field under the hot sun. I don't want to be out there. Give me the mountains any day. The Shenandoah Valley. But never heard of that. Today it's a threat. That's not because of lack of spirituality. It's because we live in a time in which we're reaping effects of the entropy of all things. It hasn't got anything to do with being spiritual or not spiritual. Being a godly nation or an ungodly nation. All this kind of business. You can't be a godly nation if you don't even know how to find the word godliness. In verse 23, he says, and the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Now nobody could be more spiritually unfit as those people of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things God did with Sodom and Gomorrah was give a little what were those things that you used to make in school, like when you'd study dinosaurs and you'd put them in a shoebox? What were those called? Diorama. Sodom, Gomorrah, and the southern end, what they have there, river, and here's the Dead Sea down here. And down there were five cities on the southern end of the Dead Sea. And two of those were Sodom and Gomorrah. And God took fire and brimstone out of the lake of fire, literally and rained it down. By the way, he destroyed the southern end of the Dead Sea so well that to this very... By the way, when that happened, way before Moses, they could act to that day when they were standing there to cross over. If they went up on the mount, on like Mount Nebo or something, they could look down, and even though they couldn't see the Dead Sea, that occurred 400 years before this. 400 years before then, God destroyed those five cities on the southern end of the Dead Sea, and Moses and the children of Israel, even though they couldn't, from their vantage point, see the sea, they could still see the smoke coming up from it. It was to this day, life can't exist down there. They say that a bird can't fly over the southern end of the Dead Sea and live to do it. They'll die. It's the most barren place on the face of the earth, practically. And God did that almost as a diorama to say, here's what's going to happen if you're going to try and produce your own righteousness to make yourself spiritually fit and affirm my righteousness in doing so and become these Gentiles, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the rest of the Gentiles that are in that land and start to worship their gods. They even name their children after them. This example here, and he says, this is the way this actually happens out here in the Lord's day of wrath. It really does happen. But the point in this covenant, that covenants with Israel for God in His Jehovahness and grace to give them what they couldn't get themselves under the law, he points out by drawing their attention to this that nobody is any more spiritually unfit than those people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's what you are. We'd be like they did during earthly ministry. Religious, the biblical scholars would come along and say, we'd be Abraham's seed. They actually said what Isaiah said they were going to say, an expression you hear all the time, and it comes right out of the end of Isaiah. We are holier than thou. They said that to Christ Himself. They believed He was not holy, and they were. And nobody was any more spiritually unfit. And that's a great example of that. They had actually, by the way, it goes beyond that. If you really understand what happened to these five cities down here and what especially Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in, it goes beyond being spiritually unfit. They had actually sided with the adversary in his plan and were actually cooperating and thinking the way the adversary thought, living the way the adversary would live, and laboring with the adversary in opposition against God. That's what they had gone to, and that's what Israel was going to go to. Can you imagine being told that? You're not only going to fail, you're going to join the other side. That's the extremeness of the issue. And that's exactly what you were. And that's exactly what I was when I was yet without strength. Now watch this. Here's where it gets fascinating. Remember this before we read the next verse. And listen to this carefully because this is where it all comes together. Got in that Sodom and Gomorrah condition. They got that way. They merited that fifth course of punishment and all the cursings of that law. They got that way under the law contract. That's what got them there. They got that way. They believed they would be able to generate and produce and gin up their own righteousness equivalent with that of God's. They got that way under the law. Remember that. That's going to be real important in just a moment. So, this Palestinian covenant, before we go to the next verse, the covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace, God sets before them, both Israel and, as we're going to see, Gentile nations that absorb them. that God sets in his foreknowledge of their failure under that law contract and that law covenant, and he tells them in advance all of their... their future. God tells Israel their future. It's interesting, isn't it? Say, I died and I came back. I had a near-death experience and it was wonderful. I saw the light and I went toward the light and I heard Jesus and I saw my dad and I saw my mother and I saw my children or whatever and I came back. Nobody said, I died and I went to hell. And I came back. You never get those, do you? And whenever somebody comes along and they tell your future and all of this or your horoscope, you never read a horoscope that says, you're going to be a miserable failure today. I wouldn't even get out of bed if I were you. Ever break a fortune cookie open and say, your future is you're going to lose all your money in an investment that you stupidly made or something like that? Only God and His truth comes along and says, here's what you could have, all these great blessings. Never be sick a day in your life. Never even know well beyond your wildest dreams. All of these things are yours. Never know what it's like to lock a window or a door. Never have a standing army. Never have a standing police force. No need of them. You'll never experience any of these kind of problems in your life. Your land, you'll never have to worry about. You won't have to watch Greg Fischel one day. You won't ever have to buy one copy of the Farmer's Almanac to find out when freezing's going to take place, when there's drought, or all of the climactic conditions of the weather patterns are going to be perfect on your crops. All of these things you could have. Only problem is, you're not going to get any of them. You're going to know disease, sickness, poverty, death. You're going to know your land being invaded, your wives being raped, your family being taken, going under captivity, having hooks put in your jaws and eating your own children. That's your future. And it's your future because you chose to produce from your own sinful nature righteousness equivalent to mine instead of me doing it for you. Now, with that understanding, watch this. Verse 24. And notice he overthrew them in his anger and his wrath. Verse 24, even all nations, this isn't Israel now, Gentiles shall say, Gentiles are going to say, when they absorb you into their midst, when they take you captive, as you're vomited out of the land, come along and take you out, and they do in Assyria, and they do in Babylon. Some of them went down to Egypt. But they all go under the times of the Gentiles. Now watch what the nation shall say. Wherefore hath the Lord done this thus unto this land? They're going to be astonished at it. What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Notice a couple of things there. They notice that Israel has a God. They notice that Israel's God is really mad at them. Verse 25, then men shall say, these are Gentiles, well, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom they had not whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. And notice, you'll see this coming up again, but watch your critical English markings, punctuation markings, beginning in verse 25, at the end of it you have a colon, at the end of verse 26 a colon, and so you have all of these thoughts are strung together. And so what you've got is a package of information by which you are what Gentiles think and saying as they take Israel unto themselves. He finishes that still belonging to us, to our children, for that we may do all the words of this law. Now, what I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate some things about what God is saying. The nations are going to happen. Israel failed the law. That qualifies them to merit the five courses of punishment. When the fifth one hits, Israel is going to be taken by Gentiles. That's the captivity and the beginning of Gentiles being spoken of as yet without strength. And here's why. It tells you a lot of things in the end of this chapter about what the Gentiles are going to be saying and thinking, right? But think of this for a moment. Paul says, Psalm 14 says, there are none righteous. No, not a single one. That's real quick. All right? Here's the payoff, all right? The reason I've gone through all of this, all we've done now is talk about Israel fails. God's going to have to prove that He can do it for them, do it through His Jehovahness and grace. But we're talking about Gentiles. When the Gentiles absorb Israel, they say, by the way, the things that are said by the Gentiles at the end of Deuteronomy 29 have already been said. These aren't things they're going to say out there in the Lord's day of wrath. These are things they've already said. They said these things when they absorbed Israel. At one time, they were in awe of Israel. What God is there like Israel's God? Now, when they take Israel and they go into the land, and the Gentiles go back into Israel's land, which is exactly what they did, they went back into the land of Israel to take it for themselves. They looked around and said, "Holy Moses!" I doubt that they said that. They said, just what he says here. What? God was angry with He was furious with these people. Why was he furious with them? Why? We've heard of your law contract. When we absorbed you, when you came into our land, you all were keeping it. When Israel became captives of Assyria and Babylon, they kept it. You can check that out by going to Daniel. When Daniel went into the nation of Babylon, he still understood who he was. And he did certain things. And he understood. And he was even beginning to confess because he was their fifth course of punishment, the sins, his sins and the sins of his fathers, which is part of the prescription for cleansing. Along with Israel came the light that Israel had of God. And with that light came the law-keeping that they were under, and a Gentile who knew who Israel was knew that Israel had a contract with God to keep a law. And that had an influence on the Gentiles. Importantly, than what I want you to understand. Hold your place right here. We're going to come back. Come to the second chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 2. As Paul goes through the part of the gospel where you're going to try, or an unbeliever is going to try, to justify themselves and to go through their own relative righteousness and these escape tactics that they're trying to go through, he mentions these Gentiles. And it's interesting how he mentions them. This is one of the great things that we can do now, once we've learned some things, is go back and look at something we've covered already and say, gee, I wish I'd have known this when we were covering this. Pick it up. We looked at this on Thursday, but pick this up at verse 14. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And then he mentions that day of wrath again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There is that you understand Gentiles could look at the nation of Israel as they go into captivity and say, your God is mad at you. And the reason is because you broke covenant. You broke contract with him. And the Gentiles who had their own law, some of which was a mere image of God's law with them. Thou shalt not commit homicide or murder. That doesn't have anything to do. There's an entire war. Law there is thou shalt not commit homicide, shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. There's a lot of those things that the Gentiles had as well. But when they absorbed Israel, they absorbed the light of Israel. And they became responsible for that. And it's fascinating to realize that the law, in connection with Gentiles, had the same effect. Come back again to Deuteronomy 29. When Paul says, there is none righteous, there's not one single Gentile righteous, not a single one. There are none that understandeth. They are all together become unprofitable. They are all gone out of the way. All those extreme things, you want to bundle it all up into one package, into one neat little expression, you are yet without strength. Now, but I know there were some Gentiles who were saved, who did seek God, who were righteous, who were justified. I know that. Just as there were a bunch of Israelites who were too. That's not what we're talking about. Entirely different context. Here's how it clicks together. Answer this question just to yourself. As Israel is taken captive, as they go under the fifth course of punishment, as the Gentiles look at them, two things to ask. In all that I just read from verse 24 to the end of chapter 29, has any word of that got anything to do with being justified unto eternal life? Not one word of it. Just because a Gentile looks and says, Israel's got a God, so do we. We got a whole bunch of them. But their God is really mad at them. Their God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Mad at them. They entered into this stupid contract with their God. Right? Nothing in this passage is saying that anybody is saved or anybody is justified unto eternal life. It doesn't say they believed God or believed in the gospel information given to them at that time. God conscious. They knew that there was a God and that Israel's God was a big, bad, wrathful, vengeful God and had every right to be. They're under the law. But here's the thing. Now watch this. As Israel goes into this captivity, and as those Gentiles absorb Israel and Israel's light, they also absorb Israel's law. And a Gentile, we know from Romans chapter 2, a Gentile is going to try and do the exact same thing that an Israelite did. He's going to try and justify himself. And the question that needs to be asked is there a single, solitary example of one Gentile whoever justified himself in God's sight, even by using Israel's law to do it? No, not a single one. Not one. They are all gone out of the way. There's never been a Gentile who justified himself in God's sight. They are all together become unprofitable. Whether they used Israel's law, which Israel herself failed at, or one of their own liking, not one of them followed God's path. Not one of them ever followed a path of their own or Israel's that could produce righteousness without God doing it for them. That's what Paul's driving at. That's the context in which it can be said not one Gentile ever sought after God. Not one Gentile was ever righteous. Not one Gentile was ever in God's way. That is, in the way going, they are yet without strength. And when the Gentiles absorb them, even though they are shown from verse 24 to the end of the chapter to have this light, to have this understanding, to have this consciousness of God and what He's doing in the program with Israel and all of this, they still cannot justify themselves. They could absorb Israel into their very midst. They could keep Israel's law if they wanted to. Still are unrighteous to the last man. That's the indictment that's crashing down upon so that you... When Christ, due time, when Christ died for the ungodly, He did it when God had... In Israel's program, we've studied and all we've been talking about in the last three or four Bible classes is their spiritual unfitness and their merit fifth course of punishment and God bringing all of those things and saying, I'm going to have to perform for you in my Jehovahness and be your Redeemer and your Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. I'm going to have to do all things. But we've completely left out a whole segment of people. What? These folks, the Gentiles, they're not going to be left to their own devices to try and work and produce their own righteousness. There's not a single righteous one, not one. And so they too are going to have to be beneficiaries of God's Jehovahness and grace, and they are. And they cannot produce it on their own, and they cannot sanctify themselves, and they cannot justify themselves. And it's looking at it in reverse order, but an Israelite was supposed to... And I'm just as lost and unfit and unholy and unjustified and unsanctified as that Gentile. Well, the Gentile can stand down there and say, yeah, well, I'm just as unfit and unholy and unjustified as you are, and you were given the law. So it's really the argument of two unjustified people. But the idea is both have got to come that the extremeness that they were in. Contrast can be made of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts so that you realize that's the extreme nature I was in when in due time godly. And really it's just that simple. A Gentile can be said to be unrighteous, that there's none righteous, no, not a single one, because why? They were yet without strength. And when they were yet without strength, especially began in earnest when the captivity began. That's the beginning of, really the beginning of it, comes to its zenith at the stoning of Stephen. But there was a declaration made by God when He looked at the Gentiles who now have absorbed Israel, who now have the additional light Israel has, who now have an understanding and appreciation of the law contract they had and its failure, to recognize their own failure as well. That they fail under Solon's law. That they fail under Greek law. That they fail under their gods and their idols and their stone and wood and everything else. They fail to produce righteousness that's equivalent to God's as well. They're just as lawless, just as unholy, and just as abominable as the Israelites are who have merited it through the law contract and breaking it. Let's go on and finish this out very quickly. Chapter 30, well, we're really out of time. But I just to see this would be a great way to end this. I hope you see that had to legal reason why it had to take place. And that all I've taught you so far is half the issue of that phrase. Half of this is knowing the Gentiles could never justify themselves in God's sight, and God pronounces them yet without strength. Because the extremity of the extreme degree had been reached. They not only have a history that began back here in failure, but they also fail now up here when they become the leaders and rulers of the nation of Israel, and they respond negatively to all the light that they're given through them. And they couldn't even produce their produce righteousness even at that time. It goes to its extreme nature. This covenant actually goes on and down through about verse. Let's just read that real quickly. We'll go. And it shall come to pass when all things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before thee, that and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath... And see, you're going to call these to mind, where? Among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And thou shalt return to the Lord thy God. You're going to come back and obey according to... with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And how is this going to get done? Trying to keep and obey these commands? Notice he says it right. Do this with all thine heart and thy soul. Are they going to try to keep and obey those commands with all heart and failing to do so? How is it they got into this mess in the first place? Well, watch this. Verse 2. And the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Watch this, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. I don't have time to go into this. I might finish this detail up on Tuesday night. And the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest, look at the last word of that verse, live. That live there does not mean physical life. That functional life. You're going to be spiritually fit. It's all going to be done by God making you spiritually fit. But notice verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. Pounds away like an anvil. And the Lord thy God will. And the Lord thy God will. And the Lord thy God will. And all of those are capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. I'm going to put my Jehovahness in effect. The Lord thy God will. The Lord thy God will. The Lord thy God will. There's none. You will, you will, you will. I will, I will, I will, I will. I'll do all of these things for you. He just pokes it and pokes it and pokes it till they get the... And God's going to undertake for them. He's going to do something in their inner man. Verse 6 says, I'm going to circumcise thine... He's going to do something in their inner man. What did I tell you before? This old is going to be made new, and the bridge that's going to pave that way and make that possible is that PC, that Palestinian covenant. Covenant makes that possible. And the new covenant is all about heart writing. It's all about the inner man and what's going to take place in the inner man. And there's their first glimpse of it. And they're going to have functional life, spiritual fitness. Be what that kingdom of priests and holy nation out in that kingdom. And all of this shadows the coming of that 31 John 14, the giving of the Holy Spirit. All of that is as old as Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. For any idiot pastor to come along and say that in John 14, Jesus was telling us about the beginning of this dispensation is absolutely proving that he doesn't know his Bible. He might as well be reading Old Farmer's Almanac because he doesn't know the Bible. Well, all I'm after is that you see the Gentiles can now be called yet without strength because they can't produce righteousness either. Not even when they absorb Israel and Israel's law, there are none righteous, not a single one. When it comes to self-justification, there's no Jew who could do it. We spend all our time almost on that. But there was no Gentile either. And God looked at them from his court of justice. And that happened before something else can be done. Court of God's justice, that has to... Now it sets into motion what God can do about it on that cross. Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 7 and verse 8 is going to give you the contrast and comparison to show the extreme nature that was, so that when it can be said, much more than we shall be saved from wrath through him, it means something. And got a thing in the world to do with what you were like 5 minutes before you saved. It has to do with what you were like in your twice dead Gentile position. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this morning and seeing the extreme nature to which we were declared to be yet without strength. We pray that these things will be meaningful to us as we meditate upon them and think about them in the coming days, and that as we come back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we really begin to see the impact and the punch and power of your love to be shed abroad in our hearts in light of us being yet without strength. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you happen to be here this morning without Jesus Christ, without hope, without eternal life, if you do have any doubt whatsoever that if you died in the very next moment that you would be face to face with Christ, if you have never believed in Christ and you're unsure of your salvation, the next few moments are dedicated to you. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, including mine. No one's looking at you, and no one's going to ask you to stand or talk or move around. You have absolute privacy and freedom right now. You have the freedom to make a choice. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried to blot them out and arose again to give you a new life. He did that for you personally, and he paid your sin debt, the debt and penalty of your sins, by his death on that cross. And he has arisen from the dead to give you a new and eternal life if you would just believe that. The only requirement that is necessary is that you believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as your only and all-sufficient Savior. So you can tell God the Father right now that you are believing in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death for you on that cross, that you really do believe he died for you, that he was buried and rose again. And the moment you do, you have absolute eternal life. You are justified forever based upon grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The choice is yours. You have a free, clear shot at it right now. It's up to you. Well, Father, we again are grateful to have this opportunity to believe in Christ as our Savior and to study your word. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that we might not only be edified by them, but as always, that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.